The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
I appreciate very much Wayne's coming out of a busy schedule of teaching and church life and family life. It's been a great delight to have him and Margaret here, and so I welcome him now to bring us the third lecture on the gift of prophecy and the other spiritual gifts.
Yes, I am going to take the liberty of talking almost entirely on other spiritual gifts than prophecy tonight. According to your outline, I plan to look at the gift of healing and praying for healing. Skip over the material on speaking in tongues. I know we can talk about speaking in tongues all night and argue about it all night, and I know there are useful things to come out of it, but I don't think it's the most helpful thing for us to talk about tonight, so I'm going to skip over that part of the outline. Then I'll go on and talk a little bit about ministry to people who have trouble with demonic kinds of attacks, and then talk a little bit about laying on of hands in the New Testament. And then kind of try to tie it all together to say, now, what do you do? How do you do it when you're going to pray for people? How does it work? And just try to give some practical ways in which it seems to me we can increase in our skill in praying for people in personal ministry. So that's what we want to do overall tonight. Now, a couple of logistical things. I asked for the overhead projector to be set up, and I had the pulpit moved aside, so it's here. But I now, as I look through my material, I'm not going to use it, so I'll move this back over to the center, and we can always get it out if we need it later. And then one other kind of announcement thing. A year and a half ago, I was asked by by John Wimber and Kevin Springer, the editor of Equipping the Saints, this Vineyard magazine, if I would write an article on what the relationship should be between prophecy and a pastor, and how pastors can govern prophecy in the church, and what kind of abuses can be guarded against.
Oh, thank you.
Yes, Dean, how's that? And that came out fall 19... I think it was fall 1989, Equipping the Saints. What should be the relationship between prophet and pastor? And it's 5 pages. John says you can have it for 25 cents. And instead of having to sign up and put money in, I'll take your word for it. If you want it for 25 cents, hold up your hand and you'll have it either before the end of the night or tomorrow morning. So, 70 maybe.
You'll pay for the rent.
Yeah. All right. I can always use them. Okay. And then at the end, if it's out there at the end, then when the quarter in the box clings, the article to your hand springs. Right? Wasn't that the Reformation or pre-Reformation saying about souls from purgatory springing? When the money in the box clings, the soul from purgatory springs, what Martin Luther objected to. Okay. Good, that's all the announcements, except to say thank you. I just have felt a warm welcome here and enjoyed the interaction and the questions and the conversations afterward and the renewing of acquaintances from people who said, oh, you don't look much different than you did 10 or 11 years ago, and all of that. It's been good. So thank you. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are. How good you are to call us into a fellowship of brothers and sisters like this. How good you are to give us your word. And then the joy of studying it and learning from it, and the joy of discovery and how each day we can see new things in it. Lord, we long to be obedient to you and to walk according to your word.
We long for new light to break forth from your word, yet upon us and our ministries. We long that tonight you would again teach us. Forgive our sins, Lord, even from this day. Cleanse our hearts according to your promise. Purify our motives. Search us, know our hearts. Let us seek your glory above all, and the good of your church and ministry to others. Let us seek the good of the church and not our own interests. And may you be glorified in this teaching tonight and in the time of ministry that follows. In Jesus' name, amen. Brief notes on some other spiritual gifts. We'll start with healing, especially prayer for physical healing. The source is Christ's work of redemption. Matthew makes that explicit in Matthew 8:17 when he says that Jesus cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. Now, the question is, when? When do we gain the complete freedom from infirmities and diseases that Jesus purchased for us? Well, in fullness, in perfection, of course, that comes only at his coming, at his return. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says that Christ has been raised from the dead and he is the first fruits. And then at his coming, those who belong to Christ receive resurrection bodies. So we'll not be, I don't expect to be free from aging and being subject to illness until Christ returns. Yet, there are times in which in this age, God gives us a foretaste of that resurrection body, that new health that is ours, just as in many ways we have foretastes of the complete new life of entire blessing of salvation that will be ours in the age to come. So we have now some foretaste of that joy, some foretaste of that fellowship, some foretaste of the sanctification, some foretaste of the knowledge that will be ours, etc. So God, in the already and not yet of the kingdom of God, gives us already, sometimes, the foretaste of physical health that will be ours in the age to come. And when I pray for people for healing, I will often say, Lord, you purchased this for us, this perfect health, this back free from a ruptured disc. And I know it belongs to this brother. It's going to be his someday. Will you, in your grace, grant him a foretaste of it now and bring healing to this disc or whatever I'm praying for? So that's the basis. Now, what about doctors and medicine? I certainly use them if available because God works through them. And I said to somebody this afternoon, I pray and take aspirin. Sure. Because when God created the world, he looked at the material creation, and Genesis 1:28, he saw that it was very good. Even after the fall, Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and all who dwell therein. And so I am not opposed to taking medicine for a disease, taking antibiotics if I have an infection, wearing eyeglasses if I'm nearsighted. I think that's from the Lord and a gift, and he is to be thanked for that and for the skill that he has given to human beings to develop and use the resources of the earth. In fact, I would go so far as to use Luke 4:12 to say not using medicine when it is needed is forcing a test on the Lord. That is, to take an extreme case, if someone who is a diabetic and requires regular injections of insulin, prays for healing or receives prayer for healing, and then says, now in faith, I'm going to throw away my insulin and I'm not going to take it anymore. It seems to me that that is forcing a test on God in a way that is inappropriate. It is parallel to what Satan tempted Jesus to do. when he took him up onto the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. Now, Jesus could have done that, but it would have been demanding that God do a miracle now. Let him land without damage, miraculously, so all the people would be amazed. And Jesus refused to do that. And he quoted this verse from Deuteronomy in which he said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God. You don't put God in a situation where you say, God, now you have to perform a miracle and I'm going to act in such a way that I will die if you don't. Another example is the student who doesn't study at all until the night before the exam. And then says, now Lord, perform a miracle. Let me learn this calculus. At the last minute. It's forcing a test on God. Now, if you get in that situation, you can pray. But I think it's right to say, Lord, I don't have any claim on this. I throw myself on your mercy. All right. but it isn't right to force that and make that a pattern of life. In the same way, I think if God gives medicine, fine, pray for healing. But then if he gives the healing, then that should be confirmed by absence of symptoms, the cold goes away or whatever, or the doctor says by examination that it's gone. So I have some examples. They may not be the most exhaustive or persuasive. Second Kings about putting a cake of figs on the boil, so there could be recovery from the illness. And then Second Chronicles, where Asa died and he is judged because he relied on doctors instead of the Lord. Now, that's the opposite extreme, and that's the naturalistic assumption on which much of our world and, sadly, many evangelicals rely. And you perhaps know the situation where people will not pray, but go to doctor after doctor seeking naturalistic results apart from the Lord. Now, the other thing that must be said is that Jesus can heal where doctors and medicine cannot. And we see in Luke 8, 43 to 44, and a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood ceased. And so she could not be healed, but Jesus certainly can. And there are cases, no doubt, where that happens. We prayed for a woman who had migraine headaches for 2 years, and no medication would take them away, and they were persistent and would come and would stay for a couple of weeks. And a number of us went out to her home one evening and prayed. And just in the course of that prayer time for 30 or 40 minutes, God brought relief from the headaches. And that was, it was a year and a half ago. And they came back once for 15 minutes later that week. And she rebuked, it turned out there was a kind of demonic affliction that we rebuked and that left. And in the middle of the week, middle of the night, it came back once for a few minutes. She rebuked it and prayed that the Lord would take it away, and it's gone. Since then, except for that one 15 minutes, there have been no migraine headaches. And that's not uncommon, I think, for people praying for healing today to see that Jesus heals where doctors and medicine cannot. And I certainly want to say that. Now, in this process of praying for healing, outward symbols of the Holy Spirit's work can be helpful. Laying on of hands, for one thing, I have this more detail later in the outline, but look at Luke 4:40, because there's something that you may have missed in here, in this verse. Luke 4:40. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now, that's multitudes. And Jesus could have raised his hands over the multitude and said, Father, heal them, or pronounced with his voice of authority, be well or be healed. But he didn't do that. He laid his hands on every one of them. Think how much time that must have taken. ministering individually to them. But what was happening as Jesus came to each person and laid his hands on them, there was a physical, perceptible, visible symbol or manifestation or indication of the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through him right now as he prayed. And I think when we are willing to do that and to say, can I pray for you now? And then, may I put my hand on your head or on your shoulder, where, with discretion and modesty and what's appropriate, then we are saying, by stretching forth our hand to say, can I pray for you right now? Where I'm going to use, I'm not going to pray for you now, I'm just pretending, John. I'm saying by this, I think God may do something right now. And not just 10 days from now or a month from now, but I believe that God is here now to touch you and to heal. And I've, over the last year or two, begun praying more and more for people that way, asking permission first, because sometimes people are uncomfortable with that, and I don't want to force it, and it isn't necessary. But it's remarkable how it increases my faith, and I think increases the level of faith in the person being prayed for. And God often blesses in that way. I could say, too, in connection with this verse, while we're on it, that Jesus apparently didn't distinguish between those who believed in him as the Messiah and those who didn't. He prayed for everyone who came to him and healed them, everyone. That reflection on that has encouraged me to pray for non-Christians as well as Christians. To pray for my neighbor across the street who had lung cancer, and visited him in the hospital and just said, Joe, would you mind if I pray for you? Oh, he was delighted. And I just put my hand on his shoulder there in the hospital bed and prayed for him. And he had some sense of God's presence. Another neighbor had eye surgery. And there were some other medical problems. And we were at his house, just stopped by one afternoon, Margaret and I. Ted, could I pray for you? Oh, he'd be really happy. They were Greek Orthodox. And not sure if they're believers or not. Some indications of faith there, and I'm thankful for that. But anyway, I said, well, I'm not going to touch your head because you have this big bandage on, but could I put my hand near your head? Oh, sure, that's all right. So I put my hand about here and just asked that God would come and bring his healing power and bring restoration and also bring peace. And there were some emotional needs and concerns and troubles that went along with it. I stopped praying, and he said, you know, when you prayed, I felt heat shoot through my body from my head to my foot. I said, you know, that's the Lord doing that. That's God doing that. Or last month, I was in the barbershop. And this woman in the barbershop who cuts my hair every... Fantastic Sam's, it's called. And I don't know if you have those here or not, but it's the most economical barbershop that we can find. And Julie, the woman who cuts my hair every time I go in, was there, and she had a number of difficulties in her life, and this time she was coughing and sneezing, and she said, oh, I can't get rid of this cold, I've had it for a couple of weeks and it won't go away and it's such a hassle. And I said, well, can I pray for you? Sure, she said, that'd be fine, people love that. I just sat there in the barber chair and I said, Lord Jesus, would you touch Julie, touch her body now, and take away that cold that she has that's troubling her. Amen. That's it. And I paid for the haircut and left. 2 weeks later, my son Elliot, who was 16, walked into the barber shop. You know, there are about, I don't know, there are four or five, there are about eight chairs in that barber shop. She walked into the barber shop And as soon as he got into the door, the manager of the barbershop said, Elliot, your dad prayed for Julie and her cold went away. Well, I've been encouraged by this, by Jesus' procedure to just say, can I pray for you? And people, you know, they talk about power evangelism as if it were some dramatic confrontation between Elijah and the priests of Baal. It just seems to me to be such a quiet, gentle, caring for people, and when you see a need, saying, can I pray for that? Just exercising a little bit of courage, a little bit of boldness, a little bit of willingness to look funny, and God blesses. It's been my experience that it seems that God is almost more willing to answer our very simple prayers when we pray for unbelievers, sometimes than for believers. I'm not sure exactly why. I sort of haven't sorted all that out, but it has to do with His recognizing the difficulty of the situation we are in and giving blessing and grace in it. So there is laying on of hands. I'll come to that. Oh, let's skip over to the end. I've started on this. The very last page, I'll just put this material in here. This idea of laying on of hands was quite common in Jesus' ministry. So we see Luke 4:40, and if you take a concordance with the word hand and look it up, you'll see a number of times where Jesus laid his hand on a blind man, laid his hand on a leper, etc., and healed him. It wasn't 100% of the time that Jesus did this, but often he did it. So often that it seemed to be the way that Jesus ordinarily was thought of in his healing ministry by other people. So a kind of revealing verse is Matthew 9:18. Matthew 9:18. Well, Jesus was thus speaking to them. Behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. You would expect, come and pray for her, and she will live. But, rather, come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. He must have known that that was the way Jesus ordinarily did this. Similarly, Mark 5:23. My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. That's the way Jesus was invited by people to come and pray. Mark 7:32. They brought to him a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they besought him to lay his hand upon him. And Matthew 19:13-15 is another kind of situation, not prayer for healing, but the impartation of blessing. Remember when people brought children to Jesus? Matthew 19:13. Children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. So there was prayer for the impartation of blessing, but I think much of the same thing happened. When Jesus laid his hands on the children, they saw and felt the hands of Jesus coming on them, and they had an expectation then that God was going to do something right then. And it was an increase in their faith. And I think then they realized when that blessing came that it really was an answer to prayer, or was coming through the mediation of Jesus and who he was. Now, we could say that was unique to Jesus' own ministry because he was the Son of God. But in fact, it was imitated by the disciples. And so they learned from Jesus, apparently, that this was how you prayed for people. And it happened in various ways. In Acts 6:6, we see the appointment of what I think are the first deacons. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. There's laying on of hands, I think, to equip for service. And Acts 13:3, similarly, for Barnabas and Saul, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So there is not for healing, but again for imparting the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 14:3, So they remained for a long time, this is Paul and Barnabas, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, if you have the New International Version, it does not say that. It says by them, right? And about, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 times, the New International Version has decided you don't need to know that hands were mentioned in the Greek text. And so John is laughing because he and I object to the fact that the NIV interprets a little over much at many verses. If you have a Strong's Concordance, an Englishman's Greek Concordance, and not only these NIV computer concordances now from Zondervan, you look up the word hand, care, you'll find all those references again, and your NIV will be restored to life. Or you can get it, or you can get a New American Standard Concordance, and a New American Standard will be more literal and will put hand in there. So will the RSV. But there are a number of cases, both in Jesus and the apostles, where miracles were done by their hands, and the NIV just says miracles were done by them. They just omit the detail. And yet it seems then that that was characteristic of how these things were done. Acts 19:11, similarly, God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Does NIV have hands there? No, by Paul. By the hands of Paul. I think it indicates the method by which he did those. The Lord did those miracles, Acts 19:11. Other places in Acts 8:17-18, 9:17-19:6, they laid their hands on them and the Holy Spirit came in power on those people. And then a verse that's not in this point of the outline, but another example, Acts 28:8. Acts 28:8, Paul prayed for the father of Publius, the chief man of the island. Paul visited him and prayed, putting his hands on him, healed him. Putting his hands on him. So this seems to have been such a common thing. As we look at the Gospels and Acts, it seems the ordinary way in which people prayed to minister to one another for needs of one kind or another, for healing, or imparting the power of the Holy Spirit, for bringing blessing to people, etc. It seems the ordinary way of praying. So much so that now I think Hebrews 6:2 makes sense. It talks about elementary doctrines and says the laying on of hands is an elementary doctrine. You see, what I think was happening in the early church was people were becoming believers and they were saying, now, how do we pray for people? And the people in the early church were saying, well, this is how you do it. If someone has a sore shoulder, you put your hand on the shoulder and pray for the shoulder. It's an elementary doctrine. You learn it week one in Sunday school class. It's how you minister to other people. Elementary doctrine. It's kind of basic. And here it is. But we've perhaps lost it, but I think we would do well to recover it, and it will increase our faith. And I think overall God will bless it to increase our effectiveness in ministry. Now back to the front page. Outward symbols of the Holy Spirit's work can be helpful. So we have laying on of hands. We also have anointing with oil. And though this is not as commonly mentioned, it is mentioned from time to time. I'll look at the passage in Mark first, Mark 6:13. The disciples, the 12, went out. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Again, there is not only laying on of hands, but there's an anointing with oil. If you trace this idea of anointing with oil back into the Old Testament, it's used, again, as a symbol of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon people. So David is anointed with oil as king, for example. And here the oil is used, I think, as well as a symbol of the Holy Spirit's power. So James encourages elders to do this, pray anointing people with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the sick man. Again, I don't think that either of these things are commanded in every case, and that they always have to be done. And we see healings where Jesus didn't do either, for example. I understand that. But nonetheless, there is an encouragement that these things are part of the frequent or perhaps customary practice of the early church, and it perhaps would be wise for us to do that and to imitate those procedures in one or the other or both ways. D, certainly God is sovereign. He does all things, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is sovereign. Yet it is right to ask God for healing. Though I am a Calvinist, I am not a fatalist. I believe that my prayers have real results. You do not receive because you do not ask, or you do not have because you do not ask. I believe, as I think a consistent John Calvin type of Calvinist, that God works through secondary causes. And he has ordained his relationship to the world in such a way that our actions have real results. Our voluntary choices, I didn't say free, did I? I said voluntary, you can work on free whenever you want. Our voluntary choices, our willing choices, have real consequences. They have eternal consequences. Our prayers bring real responses from God. And our actions thereby are not inconsequential, they are the way in which God ordinarily works. So in healing, it isn't enough to say God is sovereign, he'll do whatever he wants. It is also appropriate to pray and ask God to heal, just as in evangelism. It isn't appropriate to say, God is sovereign, he'll save whom he wants. I want to say, God is sovereign, and he has called us to preach the gospel. And when we preach and pray for blessing, he will save whom he wills. So in healing, very much the same thing happens. And in both cases, any real result has to come from the Lord, doesn't it? From his willingness to answer. So it is yet right to ask God for healing. Matthew 6:13, Jesus encourages us to pray. Well, a couple of places in the Lord's Prayer we have indications here. First, thy kingdom come. That's in Matthew 6:10. And sometimes when someone comes with a disease, well, I had a situation with a friend who was active in a speaking kind of ministry, and he had a back problem that was very difficult, and it was making it painful for him to walk, painful for him to carry anything. It had been going on for a while. And I asked if, "What could I pray for you for that?" "Sure," he said, "be happy." And we talked about it a little bit first, and I said, "Well, it seems to me that this back problem is really hindering your ministry." He said, "Yes, it is." And I said, "It seems to me also, therefore, that it's really not what the Lord wants in your life." He said, "Yeah, I agree. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when I see something that is really hindering ministry, tearing it down, obstructing it, something in me says, this isn't from the Lord. It's not what he wants. And it is appropriate to pray against it. And I have a sense that it is God's will in those cases that the person be healed. So I said, "Well, let's pray and ask God to take it away." So we did. I said, "Can you stand up and can I put my hand on your back where it is?" "Yes." "Can you tell me what it is specifically I'm praying for?" "Well, this certain disc is ruptured and it's pressing over against the, or it's, I don't know if it's ruptured, it's enlarged, it's pressing against this nerve." And so very specifically, I prayed and said, "Lord, would you cause the swelling in that disc to go down so the pressure would be released on that nerve?" And then I just waited for a minute or two. And I said, "Well, now do you feel anything?" "I don't feel anything." "Is it hurt?" "No, it doesn't seem to hurt." "Well, you want to try walking?" "Okay." Walk across the room. "Well, it seems to be better." "Well, good. Praise God." He said, "All right, praise God." That's good. Now, in those cases, and I say, "Well, look, is it 50% better? 100% better?" "What?" I said, "Well, at least 70 or 80% better." All right, good. Well, thank God for that. Let's pray once more. And so I prayed again. And then it was gone, and it doesn't seem to have been a problem since. Now, as I'm telling these stories, I'm telling you only success stories, right? And it's sort of like a couple hours after the Super Bowl, you get the highlights. You get all the touchdown passes and all the completed passes, and you don't see any of the fumbles or the misses and things. So let me say right here, I didn't bring an agenda of failures that I was going to tell you about, but there have been a number, and maybe some will come to mind that I can tell you where some things have gone wrong. Oh yeah, I remember I was praying for a friend who had a back problem recently, and it sort of half went away, and he was able to walk, but it wasn't gone. And we've prayed for a number of other cases where people have not been healed. Oh, I did mention this morning, didn't I, a woman whose back problem Margaret and I prayed for, and it wasn't healed. So I don't mean to imply by that any kind of 100% success rate in praying for people, but I do want to say that over the last couple of years, since I've been praying in a more active way for physical healing and emotional healing, Margaret and I both, and many other people in our church, have seen more immediate answers to prayer than in all of our previous 42 years, well, 40 years before that combined.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
And so it does seem to me that there is something to be said for, number one, looking at scriptures and seeing that God does do this today. Number two, praying in a way that seems to be imitating the model of prayer that we see in scripture. And number three, continuing to ask people honestly what is happening and get feedback from them as you pray. And then we have an expectation that, yes, God is going to do something. And it seems to me that where we've had opportunity to pray for people, more often than not, there will be some perceptible result. Now, sometimes it won't be the physical thing that is taken away. Sometimes nothing happens. That's true. And we just go on. We pray again for another thing or something else. Sometimes a person comes with a cold and it turns out that there's a financial need or a divorce situation or a problem with a child, and that's the real problem, and the cold was just I wanted to tell you about something, and then I'm going to get into something else, and then that deeper need is prayed for, and there's sometimes blessing and result there. But in all cases when we pray, God, I think we should think, is, what shall I say? I'm hesitating saying God will always heal, because I know He doesn't do that. And quite honestly, I haven't quite formulated, maybe John and I can talk about this some more, how I want to phrase the idea that God is willing to heal, because there are various senses of God's will. But I do want to encourage us and say, I am sure it is right to pray and ask God for healing. And so that's where I am at this point on the outline. So there is that, and then verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Whether you translate evil or the evil one, if we translate it evil here, or the evil one and his results, in either case, it seems again that Jesus is giving us a model to say, if there is evil in the world, then we should pray that God would deliver us from it. He will not always do so, but it's right to pray that he would. Luke 4:40 again, we see Jesus healed all who came to him. And 3 John 2, I pray that you may be in health. Now when we pray, sometimes God will give faith and assurance that he will heal. Sometimes he will give faith and assurance. Sometimes welling up within us, we'll get a greater confidence and we'll be able to pray with a greater boldness. And even thank the Lord we sense that he is bringing healing. James 5:15, I think, talks about the prayer of faith, and my understanding of that, which I first heard from Carl Lundquist in Bethel College Chapel, but I think he's right, also now Doug Moo in the Tyndale Commentary takes this view of James 5:15. The prayer of faith is not every single prayer, but it's a prayer where God gives special faith to believe that there will be a healing in those cases. Now, that will happen from time to time. even when we don't have that special strong kind of faith, often God will heal. And we can thank Him for it. Note that God's attitude is seen in the life of Jesus. That Jesus didn't turn away anyone. Jesus didn't say to anyone, at least that's not recorded in the Gospels that He did, I know that you have leprosy, but go away and God wants you to keep your leprosy and learn spiritual lessons from it. Jesus didn't... Brian, you're laughing. It isn't... I mean, that isn't Jesus. He healed all who came to Him with any kind of disease. And so I think that the attitude of God toward healing is one of compassion for our needs and our diseases, and we should see a great deal of Jesus, of God's attitude revealed in the life of Jesus. Now, what if God doesn't heal? Sometimes God will not give such assurance and will not heal. But Romans 8:28 is still true. Romans 8:28 is still true. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And if we ask Him for healing and He does not give the healing, then it is right for us to say, Lord, I trust that You will bring good out of this and You will teach me from it. And we have passages that talk about that. We have 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, Paul's thorn in the flesh, and I just wrote a mini commentary, a little set of notes for a study Bible on 2 Corinthians. I did a little work on that passage on Paul's thorn in the flesh. I haven't exhausted the passage exegetically, but my conclusion was that I agreed with Philip Hughes and the majority of commentaries on 2 Corinthians. We just do not know what the thorn in the flesh was. It could have been demonic harassment. It could have been persecution of Jewish opponents. It could have been physical ailment, and there are arguments that can be made for all. But Philip Hughes says it's probably just as well that we can't pin it down to any one of those, because we can then take comfort when we find ourselves in any of those situations. Whatever it was, I'm not sure, but there God gave power in weakness. Margaret and I had a situation over December, a whole month of December, about 5 weeks. She had a bronchial congestion and a sinus congestion and a cough, and it just would not go away. And we had prayer for it. I prayed for it. Our kids prayed. People in our church prayed. Our pastor, our governing council of our church, and the wives. And we have a Christian doctor who gave her all sorts of medicine, and he prayed, and it just wouldn't go away. So we just had to rest in that. God has finally taken it away, but we had to rest and say, Lord, well, we believe that You will bring good out of this, and we wait for You to take care of it in Your time. Now, I just got a call yesterday, last night when we got back to the hotel, that the mother of an acquaintance whom we had prayed for died yesterday. I just remember sitting in our friend's car and praying for her mother just a few days ago. But she had a case of terminal cancer, and God did not heal. Now, that is going to happen, isn't it? And it is right to pray for healing. But when that happens, then we still say Romans 8:28 is true, and God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We see 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent ailments. That's Timothy. We see 2 Timothy 4:20, Trophimus I left at Miletus ill. Trophimus I left at Miletus ill. Did Paul pray for him? I imagine he did. Was he healed? No. It happened. Psalm 119 has these verses that says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your statutes. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Romans 8:17 says that our situation in this present age is that we groan and travail, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. I'm sorry, that's a little later, after 18. Provided that we suffer with Christ in order that we may be glorified with Him. And 2 Corinthians 4:16 says our outer nature is wasting away, though our inner nature is being renewed day by day. It is not God's way for any of us at this time to give us perfect resurrection bodies. Our outer nature is wasting away, though our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And Margaret reminds me of that every once in a while, that my outer nature is wasting away, and I'm aging. And that happens to all of you, right? We realize that, and God doesn't undo this in this present age. 1 Peter 4 talks about those who suffer according to God's will. So I want to say that while saying, nonetheless, that God much more frequently will heal if we will ask Him and seek Him for it. Note that miracle-working power is characteristic of the New Testament church. Now, a change in my understanding of Acts 1:8 occurred about a year ago when I got out of concordance and looked up the word power. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. I had thought that just meant power in proclamation of the gospel so that people would believe. But when I got a concordance and looked, 9 other times in the book of Acts, that word dunamis, power, occurs. And 8 of those 9 times, it refers to miracle-working power. Healing or miracles, whatever. At one time, it's ambiguous. You can't tell. And if you look back in Luke's gospel, it's an even larger number than that, number of times where dunamis means a miracle-working power. So I think what Jesus is saying in Acts 1:8 is, you'll receive miraculous power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And if you trace what happened in the book of Acts, it's full of what we would call miracles, where people are healed, demons are cast out, even the dead are raised. There is incredible power. Now, I don't want to exclude the powerful proclamation of the gospel from the compass of that word, but I want to say that it certainly also includes, and perhaps the primary focus is, miracle-working power. Note Luke 4:14, it says, that's a misprint, instead of desire in the power of the Holy Spirit, it should say Jesus came. Jesus came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as Don rightly said this morning, that passage in Luke 4 is the introduction to succeeding passages where we see what happens in the power of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus has power over demons, power to heal a woman who touched him, etc. And Paul's gospel came not only in words, but in words and power. So Romans 15:18-19, Paul characterizes his ministry in this way. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has worked through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and as far around as Illyricum I have freely, fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, John Murray says in his commentary on Romans, he says about this verse that Paul's ministry was a miracle-working ministry. It was characterized by works of miracles. And here is a verse that describes not only what happened in one or two cases, but the general course of Paul's ministry. It was working by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And in 1 Corinthians 4, he talks about that power in church discipline. I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Apparently, Paul realized that where there were people stubbornly promoting heresies in the church at Corinth, he could walk on the scene and have a kind of power encounter where he would stand face to face with them, and in some way, God would bring judgment on the wrongdoers when they were persisting in their wrongdoing. He said, I'll come, and I'll find out not the talk of these people, but their power. And I don't know what form that discipline would have taken, but I can tell you I do not wish to be one of those, I would not have wanted to be one of those persons standing on the opposite side from Paul when he came for a power encounter to see who was preaching the truth of the gospel. So there was power in that way, and power in church discipline. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 6:7, we have Paul saying, with the power of God and the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. There are other passages here talking about the power of God. We see Hebrews 2:4, where God bore witness with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will, etc. Now, I'm not going to go into all of those passages, but gee, can we know when that power is present from time to time? What about perceptions or sensations indicating the Holy Spirit's power? Well, there are a few hints. Luke 8:46, Jesus felt power go out of him. He knew that something had happened. Acts 8:29, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, and Philip had some indication of that. 1 Corinthians 12:10 talks about ability to distinguish between spirits. Acts 10 talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit fell on the hearers, and apparently people knew that. Acts 14:9, interesting, Paul saw that the man in Lystra had faith to be made well. He saw some indication of faith in that person. And there are other passages in the Old Testament that I haven't listed. Others have made lists of these. Now what happens? What do I say to my neighbor when he says, when you prayed for me, I felt heat go through my body from head to toe? I say, I think that's the power of God. It's touching you. Show that he's present. And you know, what do I say when I reach out my hand to pray for someone and I feel a tingling in my hand? And I don't quite understand it. And I've got the other hand here and it's not tingling at all. And then I shift it and then the tingling starts there. And I say, well, it seems to me some kind of indication of the Holy Spirit's power. Not everybody feels that. Some people report feeling a heat or a trembling. And you know, it has been the influence of John Wimber saying in his writings in Power Evangelism, Power Healing, saying, this can indicate the presence of the Holy Spirit. Then I started thinking, you know, I've had that happen many times. I remember freshman year in college, which was 1966-67, sitting in a prayer meeting on my campus, an intervarsity prayer meeting, and feeling my hands, just both of them, tingling during a prayer time and saying, I think somebody here needs prayer for something. And then someone across the room said, yes, there's a situation in my life. And we prayed with effectiveness there. It's an indication of the Holy Spirit's power. And time and again now, as we've prayed for people, I said, it happened just this afternoon. We were praying for someone here in the room, and I said to this person afterward, did you feel something while we were praying? Because I could see that on this person there was some indication that God is working. And she said, yeah, just a kind of a rush of a sense of God's presence. Physically, I could feel it over me. Well, what do we do with that? I understand it to be the gracious working of the Holy Spirit to help us notice when he is working and to encourage us then when that happens to pray more directly in that way. You see, in the Old Testament, God showed his presence with the Shekinah glory. Right, the bright cloud of the glory of God's presence that filled the tabernacle, later filled the temple. And in the Gospels, God showed his presence in the visible, physical presence of Jesus in the flesh. But what about in the church age? How does God show his presence? By the power of the Holy Spirit. At work, from place to place, from time to time. And sometimes there will be physical manifestations of the Holy Spirit that we can sense or we can feel. And sometimes it will result in praise and worship. Sometimes it will result in weeping and repentance. I've seen it result in just people kind of quietly trembling with a sense of the presence of God. And maybe many of you have from time to time in prayer or in worship just felt something like that. It can vary from person to person, but something that indicates to you or in you a sense of the presence of God. It seems to me that those are not inappropriate, and Scripture does from time to time talk about those kinds of things. There are other verses than that. To Paul, when he was at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. My spirit did not find rest when I did not find my brother Titus there. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There are indications of passages where the Holy Spirit will manifest His presence. H, in practical matters, we can learn from those with experience and God's blessing in the past. If you want to know how to preach, go sit under a good preacher. Listen to him for a while. Then try preaching while he listens. Let him critique you. Then go out on your own. You want to know how to do evangelism? Oh, just spend a week with John Nyquist, who teaches evangelism at Trinity Seminary. Walk with him from door to door through a college campus and listen to him as he approaches people. And then go ahead and try sharing the gospel with people yourself while he's with you and he's coaching you. And then go off on your own and do it. Isn't that true? In practical ways, we can learn so much from people who have experience and by trial and error have found what is effective preaching and what isn't. What is effective evangelism and what isn't. We don't violate the principles of Scripture. We go from the principles of Scripture, the teachings of Scripture. We glean as much from Scripture as we can. But nowhere in Scripture does it say you have to have 3 points with alliteration in your sermon. Or many other, maybe for a good reason. But but at least in some kinds of sermon delivery, that's found to be effective. So we use that kind of experience. And it seems to me that not only in evangelism and in preaching, don't think of those as simply natural activities. We require the blessing of the Holy Spirit for success in those too, don't we? Not only in evangelism and preaching, but why not also in prayer for healing, or in prophecy, or in casting out demons? Why not be able to learn from those who, through trial and error, through praying for 200, 400, 500 people, have learned ways that are effective? I don't think that's trying to manipulate God. It's simply saying that in practical matters, God hasn't told us every detail of what is effective. And perhaps that could vary from culture to culture and time to time to some degree. We follow what we can in Scripture, and then I think there are things we can learn with experience and God's blessing in the past. And particularly here, though it is not only true of the Vineyard, but it is true of something that I think John Wimber and the Vineyard are giving to the evangelical church generally. There is a way of praying for healing that many, many people are finding very helpful, and that John Wimber, through kind of trial and error, found very helpful. And you don't have to use it if you don't want to, but I just want to tell you about it, all right? It's this. It's pray for the person. No. First ask what the person wants to have prayer for. Okay? Ask what the person wants prayer for. And Wimber, it's not on the outline, I'm sorry. And Wimber calls this an interview. You just get a little information. What's the problem? Well, it's a sinus infection. Well, when did it start? Well, it started 3 weeks ago. What were you doing then? Just a little bit of information. Because sometimes it'll happen, I got in an argument with my husband. We haven't spoken to each other since. You'd be surprised how often that comes out. All right, can we pray about the situation with your husband? And we'll pray about the sinus infection as well, or whatever. So you ask. That's number one. Ask what the person wants prayer for and just get a little information, enough so you know how to pray intelligently. Don't counsel people. This is, you can counsel people some other time, but in prayer time, don't try to give advice and counsel, but just get information. Second, ask the Lord for wisdom in how to pray. You can just do that silently. Say, Lord, now please help me to know how to pray for this person. Or you can do it out loud. You may just say, Lord, now will you please help us to know how to pray? And then third, pray. And John, I'm going to use you as an example again. I'm just going to pretend here. And so I might just say, Lord, and John has a sinus infection. It's been going on for 3 weeks. And would you please take it away? And I just, could I put my hand there, I say? And then I just put my hand that or near the place I'm praying for. Fourth, ask for feedback. Ask for feedback. And then I'll just say, John, is anything happening? Are you feeling anything, or is God bringing anything to mind? And he'll say, oh, I feel this burning sensation all through my sinuses. Great. I'll say, let's keep on praying. Lord, will you keep on doing that and healing? All right? Or he might say, I'm not feeling anything. I say, all right, that's fine. Just be honest, because you know best of all what's happening, and I need you to be honest. Or it might be, oh, I just can't. Lord's bringing to mind this, you know, I really wasn't honest with my boss a week ago. I lied to him about something. I told him I had a project done. It wasn't done. Now we've got to a root problem. And then, well, can we deal with that? You need to confess that. Confess it to the Lord, ask his forgiveness. So you deal with it. You never quite know where the situation is going to go. It's kind of exciting in that way. But you men with years of pastoral experience, you will know where to go. You'll know how to deal with those things. When a sin comes up, broken relationship comes up, sadness that hasn't been healed comes up, you'll know how to pray for those things. You've been doing that for years. Don't make it a long prayer. Just pray briefly. Ask the Lord again for more. And we go back and do the same thing. Okay, Lord, will you deal with this thing and whatever has come up? And then say, is anything happening? No, I think it's done. And then you're just asking for feedback. While you're doing that, and this is kind of a hard thing to get used to maybe, but keep your eyes open and watch the person. And you could just say to him, look, I'm going to be talking to God, but I'm just going to be watching, because sometimes the Lord will show me things as I'm praying. So I'm just watching, and as I'm watching, if I see John begin to get very red in the face or begin to weep or something, I say, well, John, what's happening? And then we go from there. What I call, I don't know if this is Wimber's term, I call this interactive prayer. I'm asking the Lord, and then I'm talking to John in the presence of the Lord and saying, John, what's happening? It's amazing as we do that how often God will be so gracious and will help us know what to pray for and what direction to follow in our prayer. And it is really effective in ministry. See, it's come to the point where in the last year and a half, what do Margaret and I enjoy doing more than anything? We enjoy having people come over to our house so we can pray for them. It's just so fun because you see God working. It's so exciting. And lives are changed. People are healed. It's great. I don't know if I can convey that to you, but it's so exciting. It's God at work now. And we just let him work. And then, I don't know how many points we have. I maybe haven't gotten this exactly point by point. Am I on point five? Point five is kind of give some follow-up directions, some follow-up of what to do. And that, you will know according to the situation, if there's restitution that needs to be made, if there's asking forgiveness from someone that needs to be done, you give direction on that. If there are scriptures that come to mind, write them down, ask the person to read them, meditate on them, pray about them later, and encourage the person and say, look now, God has done something here, and we should thank him for it. But you should know that it could be that the enemy is going to try to take this away. He's going to try to attack you, discourage you, or whatever. So you need to keep praying, keep turning it over to the Lord and trusting him. Just say some things like that. And so we let it go. In that feedback time, again, we'd ask, well, how do you know? Is it better? Is it how much better? Is it 50% better, 100% better? And just ask people to be honest. So I think we can learn from those with experience and God's blessing in the past. If healing does come, and then our belief in God's sovereignty requires that we give praise to Him and not search for ways to minimize or deny what has happened. There are Christians who go around trying to investigate every instance of someone who has claimed healing, and will put great effort in trying to figure out some psychosomatic cause, you really weren't sick, you just imagined it, and maybe there's some medical thing that happened that... You know, Calvin would say, the eye of faith will see the hand of God at work here. Wouldn't he say that? Don't you hear Calvin again and again in his institutes talking about the eye of faith, seeing God's hand at work in the good events that happen, and our belief in His sovereignty requires that we thank Him for those things that happen and not minimize or deny what has happened.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available to you at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.